All right, if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. We've been on a series of titled Be Responsible. And this morning I want to look at the life of David because he's a great example of somebody who was responsible. And we're going to see one of his earliest successes, and then we're going to dive back and see how that happened in his life. So we're going to start with David killing Goliath and see how David grew in that responsibility. In this, we have to understand that David was actually anointed king before all this took place. And as he was anointed king, then he went back to tending sheep because Saul was still in the place of being king, even though that God had rejected him because of his disobedience. And so we're going to find the story of David tending his father's sheep. And it says in the scriptures that David, his three oldest brothers, worked for King Saul. They were part of his army. And as David was out tending sheep, he did so well that he could leave him with some people, and then he would go back and visit his dad, and his dad would send him back to his brothers and give them things and then bring things back. And so we find ourselves in one of those times when David's dad, Jesse, gives David some stuff to go take to his brothers, and David overhears some conversation about Goliath, and they're at a standstill now, the army of Israel and the Philistines and Goliath. And Goliath keeps taunting the Israelites and their God. And so, but nothing is being done about it. They keep going out to the battle line and Goliath keeps talking. And because nobody does anything, he keeps talking. And so as David's back, he hears this and he's getting a little indignant about this. And in his mind, he's wondering, why haven't we taken down this giant? Well, nobody can at this point but David. So this is where we're going to find ourselves, because David doesn't like the fact that Goliath is mocking his God. First Samuel chapter 17. David also gets the word, as he's listening to Goliath mock the Israelites in his God, he also finds out what's going to happen to him, to the person, to the man, to the family who takes down Goliath. And the king promises his daughter in marriage. He promises no taxes, that they're going to live free. So there's a lot of benefits for this. And so between all of that, David's thinking, well, I'm going to go take him down then. 1 Samuel 17, you got it? Verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And so this is David finding out, David wondering why this isn't happening, David understanding what's going to happen when he kills the king, or kills Goliath. Verse 32, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant, everybody say your servant, will go and fight with the Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go up against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant, everybody say your servant, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear, and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant, everybody say your servant, has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. In other words, he's like, he doesn't really want to send David off, but he's like, David, I know you're going to go. May the Lord be with you. Nice knowing you. Probably never going to see you again. At least not alive. But it's interesting because Saul also gives David his armor for David to wear, and then you come to find out that it doesn't fit David. He can't move in it. He can't draw the sword in it. I mean, it's useless. And there's a lesson in there. Don't try and pick up somebody else's position and calling. Just be you. All right? And we know how the story ends. David kills Goliath with a stone. He grabs 5 smooth stones and has a slingshot. And we know that. But here's what we have to understand. How did he learn all that? He learned that while he was tending to his father's sheep. He learned it when he was learning to be responsible with his father's sheep. Tending sheep was not a resume enhancer in those days. It was considered a low job, and you didn't want to be associated with it. It was considered a degrading job. And yet, during this time, David takes the time to learn how to be responsible for the things that God gives you, even if they are sheep. Even if nobody else thinks that they're that important, David thinks that they're important. And somewhere down the line, David began to care for these sheep like nobody else has ever cared for sheep before. And while he was doing that, God was taking notice of David. God was realizing the heart of David. And I can imagine him thinking sometime down the road, if David takes care of sheep like this, what would he do with my people? Whoo! Isn't that awesome? So what was a meaningless job, a degrading job, David was being trained in being faithful, in being responsible. And God took notice. Because God is after our hearts. He wants to see our hearts. He's going to put things before us so that our hearts are revealed. He's not after our looks or our talents or our skills, but he's after our hearts. I've shared with you before, if he doesn't have our heart, then he really doesn't have our talents and our skills in us. But when he has us, when he has our hearts, he's got everything. David began to demonstrate a tender heart towards the sheep that he cared for. Isn't that amazing? It was then that he developed that. And if you know anything about sheep, they're not the brightest animals in the world. And they always seem to find ways to get themselves in trouble. And always needing to have somebody come and rescue them. And yet during all of that, David somehow begins to have a tender heart towards them. And God takes notice. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13, please. Well, actually just turn to 1 Samuel 16. And so all of this is working in David's life. And this isn't like a few months of David tending sheep. This is years of David tending his father's sheep. Okay? But we find that Saul was not faithful. He was not responsible as king. And so God rejected him. And in 1 Samuel 13, I know I told you to go to 16, so you go to 13. I just want to read one verse out of 1 Samuel 13. It's verse 14. And he's speaking at the end of Saul, Samuel is, about his disobedience. And he says in verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. Now you have to realize, though, that God's the one who picked Saul. But then his heart reveals that he can't stay there. It's not going to continue. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so now God's dealing with Saul's heart, but he's also saying, I'm looking for someone who has my heart, and he's going to take care of the people. And we know he's speaking of David in that. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God sends the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse, David's dad, to anoint David as king. And so let's read in verse 1, 1 Samuel 16, 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Isn't that awesome? Verse 6, 1 Samuel 16, 6. Now, Samuel's there. He's told Jesse what's going on. I need all your sons to come before me. I'm anointing one of them as king. Here it is in verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Isn't that amazing? So, because God's after a man, after his own heart. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by and said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? Isn't that sad? I mean, here it is. The prophet Samuel comes to Jesse's house, says, one of your sons is going to be king. I want all of your sons to come so I can anoint him as king. And Jesse doesn't even have the audacity to call David in. He's tending sheep. He's been taking care of them for a long time. And he doesn't even acknowledge him, really, even as a son. And definitely has no ability to be king. And so all the other seven pass by. None of those are chosen. Do you have another one? Can you imagine the prophet asking you that? Now, if a prophet came to my house and wanted my kids, I'd have my kids there, all of them. And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. In other words, you don't want him. Jesse's probably thinking, you know, when he shows up, he's going to stink too. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Now, you know, I just had to figure this one out. That sounds like he's looking at his appearance, doesn't it? And yet earlier, God says to Samuel, he says, hey, don't look at his appearance. Man looks at the outward, but I'm looking at his heart. And here we have David, and he describes David's outward appearance. All right. Don't argue with God. He's got a plan. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So David had a heart for God, and God appointed him and anointed him. And he will do the same for us as our hearts are right before the Lord. In Acts 13:22, you don't have to turn there. Acts 13:22, it says this. And when he had removed him, speaking of Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Isn't that amazing? Now, if you know anything about the story of David, this is where it starts to get messy. Because now David is anointed king, but Saul's not removed from his position of leadership. And so David goes back and he's tending sheep. And then we started in verse 17 when he comes back and kills Goliath. And then afterwards, David goes back to tending sheep again. And all along, God's talking about the heart that David has. And here's what's confusing to me. I don't know how God judges our hearts completely. Sorry to tell you that. Because we know once David became king, I mean, just think about it. Even before he gets the position of being king, Saul starts finding out about him, and everybody's excited about David because of what he's doing. When he goes to battle, he kills them all where Saul can't kill any of them. Or if he does, it takes a whole army for Saul, and it just takes David, and he does it by himself. You know? And so then Saul is after David, and yet David never comes back after Saul. He never tries to hurt Saul. Even, I mean, he could have killed him. He could have hurt him, but he chooses not to because he has a heart towards God. And then here's the problem that I have. We know that David, once he becomes king, I don't know what happened to him. Because now he starts to do things that you wouldn't think a man after God's own heart would do. We know what he did. He committed adultery. As king, he commits adultery. She gets pregnant. And then he sets things up so that her husband will be the father, but it doesn't work. And so then he has her husband killed. So he's an adulterer. And then he's a murderer. And then she's pregnant and she delivers. This doesn't appear to me to be a good thing, and it doesn't appear to me as if this is a man after God's own heart. And yet, God declares that for him. All I can tell you is this is where, you know, and I've shared in the past, by faith, we don't have to understand everything. This is a mystery to me. I don't get it. And I'm not going to try and figure it out. And I'm not going to try and go commit adultery and murder to see if it works for me. I mean, that's not what I'm saying. He's a man after God's own heart. I mean, you know, us people, we classify sins. You know, some sins are worse than others in our minds. But in God's mind, they're all the same. And yet we sit here and we think, well, he committed adultery. He murdered. You know, what else could go wrong in his life? And he's a man after God's own heart. And then you top it off with, the scripture says that we're going to know somebody. We're going to know a person by the things that they say, by the things that they do. Their heart is being revealed. And then God wants us to be those judges of the hearts, in one sense, to be fruit inspectors in people's lives. And it's like, it doesn't make sense. Here's, for example, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 3:8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. bear fruit. And this is where, and this wasn't Jesus, but this was John the Baptist, because they wanted to come get baptized. The Pharisees had a religious duty because they saw everybody else doing it, and they said, well, we better do this too. But John challenges them, and he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He's looking at their hearts. Matthew 12, 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Okay, well, if the tree's known by its fruit, so are we. Luke 6, 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Okay, well, then where's David? Is David a man after God's heart or not? Is he a good tree or is he a bad tree? Glad I'm not God. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. Verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Well, which one is David then? I would say David fit both of these. One minute he's doing good. The next minute he's doing evil. John 15:8 says this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So we're to be fruit inspectors, and our fruit will let everybody know that we belong to Jesus. Galatians 5 speaks of the, I call it the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. In the New Testament, you have elders, leaders, teachers in the church who are held to a higher standard, and they're challenged on that. Don't take this lightly. But how do we reconcile all of this and see like God sees and understand that David was a man after God's own heart? I don't know that I have the answers for you today. I may confuse you more this morning. If you get confused and you're upset about it, email God. Don't email me. But I do want to share with you at least four things that I think we can see in the life of David. And I think these four things depict him as a man after God's own heart. It may not be just these four. You may not like these four. I don't, you know, but these are my thoughts. The first one is David was a servant. When we read earlier when he was dealing with Saul before he killed Goliath, when he spoke to Saul, he spoke to him as your servant. In other words, David was declaring. That's why I had you repeat it. Somewhere in David's heart, he understood that he was a servant. And I believe that David learned that when he was out tending the sheep. I believe that he had some great conversations with God, because here he is tending sheep. He's the youngest of the brothers, so he's getting the low end of the totem pole, so to speak. And he's out tending sheep, which is no good. He's not going to put it on his resume. But somewhere in there, God and him were having these long conversations. And David declared, you know what, God? It doesn't matter what you call me to. I'm going to be your servant. I'm going to be your man. So he was a servant. Number two, he recognized his humanity and its limitations and its ugliness. And we'll see that in just a second. The third one is, David was quick to repent. When he was confronted with his sins, immediately he repented. Some of us, you know, Maybe we try and justify it. You know, I don't know. But David was quick to repent. And then the fourth thing that I think that we see in the life of David, he treasured the presence of God. He treasured the Holy Spirit in his life. Turn with me to Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, this is David's response to his sin being revealed. Verse 1, Psalm 51:1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. I mean, that's a powerful statement in and of itself. And he's understanding the love of God. He's understanding the power of drawing close to God. And the funny thing is most of the time when we sin and we do those horrible things, we try and hide from God. We try and run from God. And David comes right to him and he says, look, have mercy on me. Verse 2, wash me. This is what I love about it. He doesn't say, wash everybody. Wash me, God. Wash me. And then he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me. He's taken responsibility. He's taken ownership for his sin, for his actions. He's not putting the blame on somebody else. Wash me, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. And my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, David's saying, you know, I know you have a right to be hard on me. I know you have a right to be difficult with me and make my life hell. But Father, have mercy on me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And this is where I believe that God, that David's beginning to voice his understanding of his humanity in a fallen world. It's not always pretty. Behold, verse 6, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me. So here he is again, dealing with him. And I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Because they're broken, they're not crushed. They can be put back together. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. You see, somewhere down the line, David cherished the presence of God. I imagine, and this is just my mind, you know, if you don't imagine this, it's all right. But I'm going to tell you what I imagine. I imagine those times when David killed the bear and killed the lion, that him and God had a party and they were high-fiving each other and they were dancing out in the fields and they were tooting their horn. You know? And David understood. David knew the value of the presence of God in his life and he cherished that. And so he wanted whatever it took for God to do to restore him to that place, bring him back to that place. And then verse 12 says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. In other words, God, I want to be your man. I want to do what you want me to do. Verse 16 and 17, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David was quick to take ownership and responsibility for his actions. He was quick to repent. He was quick to want to be restored with God. He didn't want to run. He wanted to run away. He wanted to run towards him. David didn't come to the place where he was just a worm eating dirt because he was so terrible and he deserved all of that. He didn't, in his mind, he didn't go to the place where he said to himself, well, I'm just a loser. I'm good for nothing. Somewhere down the line, he figured out that he was human. And it had limitations and it had weaknesses. And he was going to make mistakes. And yet he still drew near to God and wanted to have God's heart for himself. Reminds me of 2 Corinthians 4:7. If you've been here any length of time, you know this is one of my favorites. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. David figured out he was living in two worlds. He was living in a natural world. He was living in a spiritual world. And though there's great things in the natural world, he figured out that the spiritual world was where he wanted to be. He wanted to be with God. And he knew that he could do it down here, even in the midst of his failures in the natural. So how do we see our lives when we've, and I don't know how to phrase this except for to say, when we've sinned really, really bad, how do we see our lives? Do we write them off and we say, oh, you know, there's no way God can use me. You know, I'm just a worm. I'll eat dirt. You know, David doesn't say that, and he's letting us know that's not how our response needs to be as well. And when I say really, really bad, you know what I'm talking about. You know, that's our classification. So how do we see our lives? Knowing that we live in two worlds, knowing that in one realm, in the natural, we're going to blow it. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to fail people. People are going to fail us. How do we handle ourselves? But the other question is how do we handle others when they don't do what we think they ought to do? When they don't treat us right? When we've inspected the fruit of their life and we think, oh, I don't know how God can use him. Just like he used David. Somehow we've got to figure this out. Recognize that we're all human. And that we're all going to fail one another sooner or later. But we can repent. We can be forgiven. We can be reconciled with God. And we can be reconciled with one another. You know, some even said it this morning, but Joyce Myers has this statement and people have clung to it. Hurting people hurt people. And that's true. You know, there's a lot of pain in our lives and we put on masks and we try and do things to cover up the pain, but it's real. And so sometimes we do things that we shouldn't do. I don't know what. There's lives that horrific things come against you. And yeah, it can make us do some weird stuff. Life happens to us and it's not always good because we live in a fallen world. So how do we handle all of that? There is pain in our lives. It doesn't matter who you are, what kind of background you came from. Pain is going to find you out sooner or later. If you've been blessed so far and you haven't had any pain, just keep breathing. If you're young, go to school. Your teacher will give you homework to do. and you will be upset. And when you don't turn it in, you will have pain, hopefully from your parents. How do we as humans, as people who live in a dark, ugly, sinful world, how can we be men and women with a heart after God? You know, hurting people hurt people, but what if healing people heal people? Wouldn't that be something? And I don't mean like healed people. I mean like healing people, because it's progressive. You might be healed today, but tomorrow somebody might offend you and you have to get healed again. But healing people heal people. If hurting people can hurt people, why can't healing people heal people? Stand with me if you will, please. Now that you're all confused. I've shared this over the last few years, and I think it's appropriate even this morning. We have to learn to celebrate our humanity. And that's not a license to sin or anything else, but we need to celebrate the humanity that we have, that we experience with one another, because God has called us to be with one another. And when a lot of humanity gets around each other, not all the time is there good things that come from it, if you haven't figured that out. You know, usually your humanity is fine as long as you're by yourself. And you see this in little kids. You know, as soon as somebody else comes on the scene, then that little person, that's mine. So, in closing, I'm just asking, will you join me in the journey of allowing people to be people? And if you figure out how to judge correctly, let me know. We'll write a book. But when I look at the scripture, it's just, you know, comes down to let's be responsible for our lives. And let's love everybody else as they're walking through their journey of life in this flesh, trying to be spiritual, trying to walk with God, trying to do the right thing, trying to be a man and a woman after God's own heart. Let's just give each other grace and mercy. If you get offended by somebody, just say, "Oh God, give me your grace and your mercy so that I don't stay offended at them." If you offended somebody, go make it right. If they're not alive, just ask God to take care of it. Will you join me on the journey of loving people like God loves us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and the love that you have for us. And we thank you for the privilege of reading your word and seeing the life of David. And as perplexing as it is to us, Father, your word declares that he was a man after your own heart. In the midst of all of his weaknesses because of his flesh, he was still a man after your heart. And so, Father, that gives us great hope that we can be men and women after your heart as well. We can make a list of all the wrongs that we've done, all the failures that we have, the weaknesses of our flesh, and the repeats of all of those. But Father, you've called us to be men and women after your heart. And so we want to be that. Give us your heart. And give us a heart that loves others like you have loved us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And Father, we thank you for the food and the provision of it and the hands that made it. Bless it for our bodies and bless the fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.